to welcome everyone here this morning. Our scripture this morning is the balance of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 13. And I'm going to ask Larry if he would read that for us.
Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chained. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. That last verse. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Title this morning's message is, There is not a righteous man on earth. Let me begin by just reviewing briefly what we have covered so far, I believe 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, just the high points. To me, it's been a trip down the road where Solomon has given us tips about wisdom. We learned, for example, that earlier in chapter 7 that a good reputation was more valuable than many possessions. We also had the verse, death is destiny for every man. The living should take this to heart.
Amen.
There's a sermon we could give, of course, on that verse. The cause of death dates back to the sin of Adam and Eve. We also learned that constructive criticism is better than following the advice of foolish living.
Amen.
We should accept criticism from other folks who are who have our best interests at heart and want to be God-fearing people. Also, wisdom teaches us to take a long-term view of what God is doing. Most of the time don't know what God is doing, what his intentions are, but we need to be patient. Wait for God to work his plan.
Amen.
Be patient and not easily provoked to anger, it says, and humbly submit to God. Now, this morning we started verse 13, and to me it's just like he's saying now, if you think those were good things to remember, I've got a few more for you. He says there in 13, consider what God has done. Consider what God has done. Elsewhere in Scripture, in the discussion of wisdom, which is what we're talking about here, is wisdom. Wisdom is called pricier than pearls, better than jewels, more valuable than gold. This is biblical wisdom, of course. And then in verse 19, it says, wisdom can give us strength. A wise man, he gives this analogy of a wise man being stronger than a well-governed city with all its leaders. Wisdom governs thought, how we think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs our will, which gives us the wisdom to make right choices.
Amen.
Wisdom governs our speech and our action, knowing the difference between right and wrong. So if we take hold of this wisdom, it will make us stronger. A stronger Christian, a more consistent acting Christian, committed attempt to follow the pattern of Christ, I think would be a good way to explain it.
Amen.
Now, verse 21, Solomon says, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. I remember when when I was in school down at Marshall, they had a tremendous basketball team. And we would go to a 7:30, 8 o'clock game at 4 o'clock. And we had our section. And it was right under the opponent's basket. And we would pick out their best player, and we would holler at this guy the whole game. This is before I was a Christian, of course. We would call him Rabbit Ears. Rabbit Ears. And boy, pretty soon, every time we would yell something at him, you could see him. His ears would perk up, and he'd hear what you were saying, you know. And I think a lot of Christians are like that. I think we have rabbit ears. We worry too much about what people are saying about us.
Amen.
Our strength from wisdom is damaged when we care too much or pay too much attention about what people are saying about us. I think our state of affairs today would be greatly improved if we were to follow this piece of advice. Don't have rabbit ears. We are not going to get through life without hearing something said about us that's unkind or untrue. I can assure you of that. So, what is our first response normally? Get mad and get even. Of course, that's not the Christian view, is it? It is foolish to eavesdrop or to allow ourselves to be involved in gossip. Truth is, in concerning what other people are saying about us, we all fail to meet God's perfect standard ourselves.
Amen.
In perfect speech. An example of this and what we're cautioned about is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. This, of course, is a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples around on the side of the mountain. Everyone's sitting there in their green grass. That's why we think it's probably the spring of the year. And he says to them, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Good advice. Good advice. Paul gives us sort of a rule of thumb in this area in Romans chapter 12. Paul says to us, in verse 17 and 18, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." And listen to this. "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone."
Amen.
And then in verse 21, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Wow. What a piece of advice that is for all of us, for sure. If we are wise, we will watch what we say and make sure that our words pass just a few simple tests when we're talking about other people. First of all, would we say this if the person we're talking about could hear it? And would we say it in the same way? Also, am I saying this for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, for the love of my brother and sister, or am I saying it mainly to vent my frustration or my anger myself? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the young preacher Titus. "Speak evil to no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show proper courtesy towards all people."
Amen.
We need to spend some time in these verses, don't we? We need to spend more time looking in this book. Got some good advice, doesn't it? For sure. I don't suppose anyone in all Scripture made a greater attempt to seek wisdom than Solomon. But in verse 23, he admits, "I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me." This was beyond even Solomon. Even Solomon, with all his God-given wisdom, could not understand all that exists, how God manages all that exists, and what purposes he has in mind. He searched for the, as the scripture says, wisdom of things. He searched for the wisdom of things, but found no final answers to all his questions. However, and this is key, I think, the wise man knows that he does not know. Did you get that?
Amen.
Did you get that?
Yes.
A wise man knows that he doesn't have all the answers. And this is what helps him become more wise. This is a valuable tool for all of us in our search for wisdom. And that is simply the acceptance of our limitations. We are limited. we are limited. You know, some of us may have talked to someone that we are very concerned about the gospel, over and over and over. And the walls go up, the antennas go up, and we're shut down. And we get frustrated because what we're saying are not having any impact on this individual. What we've got to remember is we are limited. We are not the ones that are causing this person to trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit does the work. We are limited as finite human beings. Now, I think it's important here that we do not get discouraged. And this is important throughout the book, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is not to be discouraged. Because we know, and I'll give you a sneak preview, in the end, we find out that all is not lost. But somewhere along the line, we may get discouraged in our study here. And we must be careful not to be defeated by the fact that we will never have all the answers of life to our questions, and that we will never be totally wise. So what should we do at this point? Should we throw up our hands and just give in to despair? Or should we admit that we don't have all the answers, and yet we can still believe that God does have all the answers?
Amen.
And we can live waiting in the hope that He will, whatever wisdom we need for life, in His own time, He will give it to us. He'll let us know when we need to know. This is the way to humility and faith. This truth takes us back to Solomon's declaration of God's sovereignty. That is both unchangeable and mysterious. And I take you back to verse 13, the last part of that, where Solomon says, "Who can straighten what he," meaning God, "has made crooked?" Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Now, this is just nothing more than a statement about God's sovereignty. He's made the earth and everything in it and continues to. He's in charge. He is sovereign. We need to remember that. And that's unchangeable. And it's also mysterious. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Solomon here, I think, recommends submission to God's sovereignty, enjoying the good times, and remembering in bad times that adversity has unknown purposes beyond our understanding. God has a plan.
Amen.
If we, I think John maybe is in the studying book of Job with maybe Jake or someone, forget. But he made the statement in chapter 2. Remember, his wife was down on him. "Why don't you straighten up, Solomon? You know, quit sinning," and so forth. And finding fault with how Solomon, or how Job was reacting to God's testing. And he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Through all of this, you know, he's lost his whole family, all everything he owns. "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he says. Then he says later, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive trouble?" The more we know, the more we realize how little we know.
Amen.
And that whatever wisdom we do gain is a gift of God. Now, I think here in this passage, we have a list of things, which I've probably touched on here briefly, but there's a list of problems in our desire to gain wisdom, biblical wisdom. There are some things, obstacles in the way for us. The first one, of course, is simple. It's sin. It's sin. In verse 20, Solomon says, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Now, we are guilty of sin, aren't we? We're guilty of the sin of omission. This is where we sin. Our sin is committed as a result of us not doing the proper thing. We're also guilty of the commission sin, where we're guilty of the sin because of our actions, how we act. Now, if we walk in the fear of God and allow His wisdom, we will be able to detect and defeat the evil one when he comes to tempt us. This is our only shield.
Amen.
Is God Himself. Wisdom can guide us and can guard us in our daily walk. So we have the problem of sin. Next, we have this problem again of the rabbit ears. You know, we get too concerned about what people are saying about us. A wise person pays no attention to the gossip of the day because he's got more important matters to attend to. Another problem, well, Charles Spurgeon, a famous old-time pastor you've all heard of, once said when he was addressing his pastoral students, "The minister," he says, "ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. You can't stop people's tongues," he said, "and therefore the best thing to do is to stop your ears and never mind what is spoken." But that was pretty helpful. Third problem that's mentioned here is our inability to grasp the meaning of all that God is doing in the world. And this is not something new in Ecclesiastes. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "He has made everything beautiful in His time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." From beginning to end. Now that brings us to the last problem that I want to talk about here this morning, and I'm going to finish with this problem. And this problem comes as a result of our last verse in chapter 7. This, he says, "I've done all this searching." In 27, I've added one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. I've searched my whole life for wisdom. And he says in 29, "This is the only thing I found to be true. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Now, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. When God created man, Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They were sinless. And they chose to sin. And, of course, that's the downfall of all humanity. And what this is talking about here is the depravity of man. That idea that all men and women are born into sin.
Amen.
And that is a biblical teaching that we need to acknowledge. So Solomon begins this idea of the sinfulness of humanity in general by talking about this woman. Solomon begins by talking about this sinful woman, the prostitute who traps men and leads them to death. And Solomon himself had good experience in this area, didn't he? He had been snared by many foreign women who had enticed him away from the Lord and into the worship of heathen gods. And he says here that the way to escape this evil woman is, number one, fear God, and the other, seek to please Him. Get out of bed in the morning. You know, we're out there with our wife drinking a cup of coffee first thing in the morning. Do we think about fearing God? Do we think about how we're going to please Him today? You see, this is the mindset that we should have. Amen. How are we going to please God? Is what I'm doing pleasing to God? Now, God always provides a way out, a way of escape. And in 26, the last part of chapter, or verse 26, it says, "The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare." The man who pleases God will escape her. Paul puts that another way in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, when he says, "No temptation has seized you except what's common to all men." And what he's saying is, we're all in the same boat. We're all born with this sinful nature. You're not the only one being tempted here. We all are. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Well, that's powerful. There's hope in that, isn't there? There's hope in that. There's hope. We no longer are under, if you're one of His, if you're saved, you are no longer under the bondage of sin.
Amen.
You don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin because the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to run away from temptation. That's the Spirit that gives us that power. Think about Joseph and the woman who had a hold of his coat. By the grace of God, he was able to flee from that temptation. Let me just share that, just a couple verses in Genesis chapter 39. We all are familiar with how Joseph was tempted here by Potiphar's wife. Chapter 39, verses 9 and 10. Joseph is talking to this woman that's trying to seduce him. "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar?" No. Against God. Against God. "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." The Holy Spirit held him up. He was able to run away from the sin. We also have the ability to flee by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we believe in the gospel, if we take our sins, whatever they are, to the foot of the cross, if we seek fellowship, the fellowship of God, and allow Him to fill up those empty spaces in our life. Fill Him up. We must turn to the last Adam for our salvation.
Amen.
We know the first Adam. Who's the second Adam?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. We must turn to Him for our salvation. Because of His perfect life and His atoning death, the Lord Jesus offers to forgive us for all our schemes and sins. So Scripture says, through though many died through one man's trespass, referring to the first Adam, it also says that we may receive an abundance of grace and a free gift of righteousness, that we may live through that one man, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He who had no sin bore our sin when he died in his body on the tree, so that he who deserved this would not experience it. This is no better described for us, I think, in a short story from a book called The Rag Man and Other Cries of Faith. It's a story I came across, and I remember an old saint in our church in Beatty, years and years ago, read this for the congregation on Easter Sunday. And I think it really applies here. I want to ask Kim to come up, if she would.
Okay, can everybody hear me? All right, I will try to do this justice. The Rag Man. I saw a sight so strange and experienced something so amazing that it's hard for me to explain it. If you can give me a few minutes, I'll do my best to describe it to you. Before dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking through the back alleys of the city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new. As he pulled the cart, he was calling out in a clear, powerful voice, "Rags, rags, new rags for old, I'll take your tired rags." The air was foul in these dark side streets, tainted by the filth and trash that living unleashes on the world. And yet, as the man called out, the air became tinged with the faint scent of cleanliness, as though the breeze that carried the sweet music of his voice also carried with it the hope and promise of a cleansing rain and a purifying wind. "Rags, new rags for old, I'll take your tired rags." The man continued to move through the dim light of the early morning, his strong voice echoing from building to building and street to street. Now, this is a curious thing, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. His eyes flashed with intelligence. What was he doing here in a city that had no need for such a useless profession? Who recycled rags anymore? Could he find no better job than this, to be a rag man in the heart of the city? Driven by my curiosity, I followed him, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on a porch of a small house. She was crying into a handkerchief, racked with sobs as she shed a thousand tears. Her body language said it all, as she seemed folded in on herself, shoulders down, back slumped forward, knees and elbows making a sad X. She had no hope. Her heart was breaking. Her body may have been alive, but her soul wanted to die. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked over to the woman, stepping around empty beer cans and old newspapers, dead toys and broken furniture. "Give me your rag," he said gently as he knelt beside her, "and I'll give you another one." The woman looked up into his powerful, compassionate eyes and saw something there that paused her tears. The ragman slipped the handkerchief from her hand and used it one last time to dry away the flow of tears from her face, never taking his eyes from hers. He laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She looked down at the new cloth and then back again to the eyes of the man who had given it to her. The ragman slowly leaned forward and kissed the woman's forehead, and then he turned and walked back to his cart. As he began to pull the cart, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her old, used, stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep. He sobbed so grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking as the tears flowed down his face in a torrent of grief. But looking back to the woman on the porch, I could see that she was left without a tear. She sat with her shoulders high and a look of wonder on her face. "This is amazing," I thought to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman. Like a curious child who cannot turn away from a mystery, I watched the ragman from a distance. "Rags! Rags! New rags for old," rang forth his voice. Though it was still strong, it also shook with the emotion as he wept. "Rags, I take your old rags." In a little while, the sky showed gray behind the rooftops. It was light enough to make out the shredded curtains and damaged blinds that hung in a dark window. The ragman came upon a girl sitting curbside, whose head was wrapped in a bandage, eyes as vacant as the windows around her. Blood soaked her bandage, and a single line of blood ran down her cheek. The ragman paused and turned his weeping eyes upon the empty, injured child. Reaching into his cart, he withdrew from it a beautiful yellow hat and walked towards the girl. "Give me your rag," he said softly, "and I'll give you mine." The child did not move and could only gaze at him vacantly while he loosened the bandage, removed it from her head, and tied it to his own instead. I gasped at what I saw. With the bandage went the wound. The girl's head was left unblemished, while the ragman's head began to bleed. He set the hat on the girl's head, and suddenly her eyes took on an understanding and intelligence that had been missed before. She placed her hand to the side of her head where the bandage had covered the wound that was no longer there. Smiling in wonder, she watched as the ragman rose unsteadily to his feet and moved back to his cart. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried out the sobbing, bleeding ragman. "New rags for old." With his powerful arms pulling the cart, he continued on his way. He seemed to be moving faster now, with an urgency I hadn't noticed before. He stopped again in front of a man who was leaning against a telephone pole. "Are you going to work?" he asked. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" The man looked him up and down, making note of the ragman's weeping eyes and bleeding head, before replying, "Are you crazy?" He sneered as he leaned away from the pole, revealing that the right sleeve of his jacket was flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "Give me your jacket," said the ragman firmly, "and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice, the one-armed man looked into the other's eyes and then slowly took off his jacket. So did the ragman. I rubbed my eyes in disbelief as I trembled at what I saw. The ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put on the ragman's jacket, he had two good arms, strong as tree limbs. The ragman was left with one. "Go to work," he said, as he moved back to his cart. Struggling to make do with his one arm, the rag man began to pull his cart again, this time much faster and with greater urgency. He came upon an unconscious old drunk lying beneath an army blanket, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took the blanket and wrapped it around himself. But for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman. He was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely from his forehead. He struggled to pull his cart with one arm while stumbling with drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick. Yet he moved with terrible speed, nearly sprinting through the alleys of the city, covering block after block and mile after mile. I wept to see the changes in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow and ached each time I saw him stumble and fall. When he began to move through the industrial area of the city, away from the houses and apartments, I wanted to stop following him and turn away from my grief, to leave it behind and to go back to my life. But I could not. I needed to see this sad, amazing story to its end. Who was this ragman? Why had he done what nobody else would have done? Where was he going in such a hurry? How would it end? The once strong ragman was now old and frail, weeping and bleeding, staggering and falling, his body racked with pain, sorrow, and disease. I watched as he came to an old abandoned lot that was filled with piles of trash, old furniture, and the rusted out shells of cars and construction equipment. He moved among the garbage pits and piles of human refuse and finally climbed to the top of a small hill made from the trash of 1,000 lives. He struggled to pull his cart and its sad, pathetic burden. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. With a deep sigh, he slowly made a bed from the contents of his cart and lay down on it. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his old, aching bones with an army blanket. His body shook under the load of its injuries and pain and disease. His eyes wept, and the wound under his bandage continued to bleed. With one last deep sigh, he closed his eyes and died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I sat down in an old abandoned car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope. I wept because I had come to love the ragman. As I had followed him, I had watched him work wonders and change lives so profoundly that it didn't seem fair that he was gone. He had taken those things that were soiled and damaged beyond repair and replaced them with the new and the whole. He had offered hope to the damaged and lost city. But if the ragman was gone, then my hope was gone as well. I felt such an overwhelming sense of grief and loss that I remained in the private seclusion of the rusted out car and sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and on through Saturday night as well. But then, on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence that shook me to my core. Light, pure, hard, insistent light slammed against my tear-stained face and demanded that I wake. When I was finally able to open my eyes, I blinked against the light and squinted in the direction of the pile of trash where the ragman's body had been. As I looked, I saw the last and the first wonder of all. The ragman was there, yes, but he was no longer dead. He was alive. There he stood, folding the old army blanket carefully and laying it atop the neatly arranged handkerchief and jacket. Besides the scar on his forehead, there was no evidence of what he had previously taken upon himself. There was no sign of sorrow or age or illness or deformity. His body was whole and strong, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. I wept to see him again. When I thought that hope had died along with the ragman, I had abandoned any hope for my own life. And yet there he stood, healthy and whole. Climbing from my shelter, I moved toward the ragman. Trembling from what I had seen and because of what I knew I had to do. Walking to him with my head lowered, I spoke my name to him with shame. Looking up into the clear, loving, compassionate eyes, I spoke with yearning in my voice. Rags, please take my tired rags and replace them with new ones. And he did just that, taking the old tired rags of my existence that covered the griefs and wounds of my life sadly lived. He replaced them with the new clothes of a life spent following him. He put new rags on me, and I am now a reflection of the hope he offers to us all. The ragman, the Christ.
Just thought that was kind of appropriate for the message this morning and good for us all to hear from Tommy's time. Let's close now with our final hymn. Must Jesus bear the cross alone?
What's the number?
342.
My soul.
Uncle Joe, would you take us to the throne, please?
Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance to come out here freely and worship you and praise you. You deserve all the honor and glory. Thank you for everybody that showed up today. Thank you for giving them the will to come out here and praise you. Thank you. Send us into next week and at our job that you will have for us. Thank you that you will lead and guide us in this and that we will never be alone. Thank you that Jesus came to this earth and died for our sins, that our sins can be forgiven, and someday that we can come and go and worship and praise you at your feet. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.